Okay, tonight I thought that we would, if we need to, pick up the pace a little bit here. I passed out these papers. I sent them home last week. We really didn't touch on them much last week because we went over some scriptures that gives foundation for these two papers on predestination and predestination and reprobation. I presume that you've all read those and are ready to discuss them, or maybe they're self-explanatory and we don't need to. What do you think? These two came in response to the chapter on the foreknowledge of God. And I mentioned that really Christianity is divided into, well, not counting the Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, the rest of Christianity is really divided into two camps, largely speaking, the Calvinist and the Arminian, named after John Calvin and Jacobius Arminius. Jacobius Arminius formulated his 5 points of Arminianism in response to the Council of Dort, which systematized 5 points of Calvinism after John Calvin had died. John Calvin's has a lot of magnificent writings, but probably the one that they used the most to develop the 5 points of Calvinism is the Institutes of the Christian Church. He revised that several times during his life, and in my opinion, it's the one of the first and one of the greatest still of what I would classify as systematic theology. Systematic theology is when you take a particular aspect of theology, like I want to know what the Bible says about angels, and so you go throughout the whole scripture and take all of the teachings about angels and put them into a system. And then you would do the same with salvation and sin and man and God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. So theology proper is the study of God. What does the whole Bible say about God? Christology is a subset of theology proper. What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? And pneumatology is the systematization of the scriptures about the Holy Spirit, and then anthropology about man, hamartiology about sin. So this is what John Calvin's book, The Institutes of the Christian Church, does. It helps us understand each of these topics or subjects, doctrines of the Bible. And after his death, the council, call it the Council of Dort, took about 3 or 4 years, and several of the, at that time they called them divines, the scholars, came together, because Jacobius Arminius had twice been proclaimed a heretic in his teaching against what John Calvin taught. And it's really a shame that it's called Calvinism, because these doctrines are straight from the Bible. They're what Augustine taught in the early 400s, late 300s and 400s, whatever century that would be, the 3rd and 4th century. They're what Augustine taught, and Augustine got them from Paul, and Paul got them from Jesus. And so it's really not the doctrines of Calvin, it's just the biblical doctrine that's been systematized so we can understand it better. But Jacobius Arminius railed against that, and as I said, twice he was labeled a heretic, but he kept coming back. And so he wrote his 5 points against Calvin. And Calvin's 5 points you can remember from the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, Total Depravity of Mankind, which means not that we're all totally depraved, but that every essence and every fiber of our being has been stained by sin. So there is total depravity in me. There's not any part of me that hasn't been touched by sin. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 through 10, where he quotes from the Psalms, and his opening statement in there is, "There is none good, no, not one." And Jeremiah talks about it in chapter 17, "The heart is deceitful and wicked beyond all cure. Who can understand it?" So total depravity, and then the U stands for unconditional election, in that when God says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5 that we looked at last week, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And I pointed out to you, last week we took two separate verses, sections of verses, and did some fairly in-depth grammar studies. In Ephesians, I talked about the inflection of the word chosen. Every time it's used with respect to elect for salvation, it's in the middle voice, which means God did that for his own purpose, his own counsel, regardless of me. I had nothing to add to that, which Arminius' point is he doesn't believe in unconditional election. He's the one that put out the theory that God looked down the corridor of time and saw that I would believe, so then he backed up and made me a chosen one, which is putting the cart before the horse. So that's unconditional election. And then the L is for limited atonement. John Calvin believed the scriptures taught that the blood of Christ does not pay or cover the sins of all people. And you can think about that, but the atonement is effective or efficacious only for the elect. So if you, and Jacobius said, no, the blood of Christ cleanses the sin of all people. I say it's sufficient for all people, but it's efficient only for the elect. If it has covered the sins of all people, and if you believe anybody is in hell right now, then that means there are people in hell whose sins are atoned for. If you say that the blood of Christ atones for all sin, that means there's people in hell whose sin is atoned for, and if their sin is atoned for, why are they in hell? You know? And so that's limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace, that God, when he elected us before the foundation of the world, he guaranteed that we would be drawn to him and he would present us with grace irresistible. In other words, he doesn't coerce us into the kingdom, but he engineers the situations of our life and can construct our heart and reconstruct our heart such that we will choose him. He will be irresistible to us. And you can, we'll study through John chapter 6 sometime during the course of this study. But John chapter 6, Jesus is talking to a throng of thousands of people. And he's teaching them that just because you're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean that you're part of the kingdom of God. Which is, that was anathema to them, because they figured since they were Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, they were automatically members of the kingdom. Just like a generation ago, everybody who's born in America is Christian because we're a Christian nation, right? Well, no, that doesn't make a Christian. And he said that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And that can doesn't mean will or will not. It means they are not able. No one is able to come to Christ unless the Father draws them. And the Father does that by means of the Holy Spirit. He throws the Holy Spirit out in people's lives before they get there. I like to think of it as a fishing lure. And then the Holy Spirit begins to condition their environment and the people that come into their lives and the situations that come into their lives, and sharing the gospel with them. And this supports Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are ambassadors of Christ. It's as though he were making his appeal through us. Because he has, when he decrees the end, he at the same time decrees the means. And the means of people coming to Christ is by the testimony of other people that the Holy Spirit brings in their lives. And at some point, God makes that grace of salvation irresistible to the person that he is drawing in. And then Jesus went on to say, and all that the Father draws will come to me, period. It's an indicative statement. Not maybe, they will come to me. So no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. All that the Father draws will come to me, and all that come to me, I will in no wise lose any of them, which is the P, the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Now there's a lot of people that populate the churches that have the vocabulary and striving to get along with people in the church, basically good people, but they're not born again. The difference is the commitment of one's entire being to the service of God. Now, that doesn't mean everybody goes into ministry, but this is, we find the reason that we go in and out and move among people is because God is using us as a testimony, a witness. It could be as simple as when, you know, Cliff, when he greets people and sees them at the store or whatever, have a good and godly day. That's a testimony about the goodness of God. And if the Spirit of God uses that, and then that same person later on who meets, runs across John Rapp, and John Rapp says, have a blessed day, you know, and then somebody else invites him to church, say, you know, I wonder, where do you go to church? You know, it's accumulation of all of these things that the ambassadors of Christ are doing in their daily walk that brings people in, and they make a commitment, and their sin is forgiven, their sin is under the blood, it's atoned for, and they are really, truly born again. Then the P kicks in, the perseverance of the saints. They will never be taken out of the hands of Christ. Those are the 5 points. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. It took me about 3 years, 2.5 to 3 years in Bible college to work through all of that to where I can unashamedly say today, I'm a 5-point Calvin. You know, I used to say, well, maybe 3 points. I don't know about unlimited atonement. I don't know about irresistible grace. Okay, and many people do that. I'm a 3-point. But then when you begin to understand it, if 1 point collapses, they all collapse. Because, it's, you know, say, well, I'm gonna stand on the ladder and paint the house, but not those first 6 rungs are unnecessary. I'm just going to run and jump up there. Well, that's more than idiotic, you know. So they stand or fall together. But Jacobius elucidated his 5 points of Arminianism that tried to refute every one of those. The problem is, with Jacobius, as opposed to Calvin, I can give you pages of Bible references that support the 5 points of Calvinism, not out of context. Jacobius couldn't list scripture verses that supported his in context, in a historical, grammatical exegesis. What do I mean? Looking at the history, looking at the grammar, looking at what does the scripture say, take it out of scripture, exegesis, rather than reading into scripture what you want it to say. That's the weakness of Arminianism. And who are the Arminius? They're the Nazarene church. They're the church of Christ. They're all of the charismatic churches, Vineyard, Assembly of God. All of those are Arminian. And if you get into a Bible discussion with them, they have no verses to support their position when read in context and with the right exegesis based on the grammar, the inflection, the use of the word in that context. They have no verses to support their argument. All it is it's what they're comfortable believing. Okay? People want to believe that they have something to do with their salvation when it's really up to God. Doug, did you have a question?
Well, you were in the book of John, I'm just saying in John 17, Jesus says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am.
Given. Yeah. What exactly does that word given mean? I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? John 17, what verse was that?
17, this is when he's praying. 24.
John 17, 24. Father, I want all those you have given me. None of them came of their own accord. They weren't just walking through a wheat field one day and said, you know, I think I'm going to go look for Jesus before they've even heard of him. Nobody does that. And really think about it. Back way, 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 way up. All the way back to the beginning when Cain and Abel brought their offerings. Abel did it the way God said. Cain did it the way he wanted. What did God accept? Abel's and not Cain's. So Cain just killed Abel. That solves the problem, right? Arminianism is men expressing their opinion of how they think God should save us. And so this is why, you know, even a study like this, the attributes of God, I know that some of these things we've been talking about and going over are difficult to grasp. They're difficult to grasp because they're God's ideas, not ours. Who in their right mind, who in whatever mind, could have ever drawn the plans for the history of redemption in which, in order to accommodate man's sin and get rid of it, then God, who exists in three persons, equal essence, the same God, but three separate and distinct persons, but one God. Number one, what man would invent that? Nobody does. Look at all of the pagan systems, the Romans, the Buddhists. The Buddhists have 350 million gods.
Whoa.
What about the Mesopotamians and the Romans then, the Greeks? They all have a plurality, polytheistic plurality of gods. But each god is its own god and its own person. The same with the Mormon church. Nobody could think of one god with three distinct persons sharing the same essence, co-eternal. That couldn't be thought of. And what about one of those persons willingly submitting himself to one of the others, the Father, and in that submission, the Father says, "Today I have begotten thee. You weren't born a son to me. You are God as I am, but for the plan of redemption, you'll become a man. You'll be born on the earth with a human nature and a real human body. And you will live according to the covenant, which no man has ever nor could ever do. And as a reward for that living according to the covenant and fulfilling perfectly the law, you'll be qualified to become a sacrifice for them, thereby taking their sin and giving them your righteousness. And for the joy set before him to accomplish that, he endured the cross." Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Who could think of that? No human being would think of that.
We wouldn't even have a brain to think of it if it wasn't for God.
And so we have all of these twisted views of God. This is why an essential a study on the attributes of God is essential. So if we don't have a right opinion of who God is, we are not going to worship him in the way that he wants and needs to be worshipped. Not need because it's a need that God has, but needs to be in order that we can rightly ascribe to him the worship and the honor that's due his name. And so this is why this is important. So all of that just to say, any questions on predestination?
Oh, I thought this was real, real good. And you know, like you said last week, once you start understanding this, you can't undo it.
You can't unsee
it. Oh no, you just, this last week out walking and thinking over these and rereading, it's so plain to you, and you wonder how you never saw that. And you really do see how other people are making God who they want God to be.
Yes.
Not who he really is.
Not who he has revealed himself to be. And it's really critically important because, when God reveals him to be a certain way, then that's the God we need to respond to, not the God we've created. Because if our opinion about God is wrong, our opinion of what constitutes worship of that God is wrong. That's how you get songs like Reckless Love and churches that just swoon at that. And you know, they think it's just brilliant. Yeah, because they've patterned God into who they want him to be, not as who God says he is. And so last week also in Romans chapter 9, we looked at the word prepared, as God used it. I think it was in Romans chapter 9. I don't think we went very far. I think we only looked at a couple of verses. Did some of you write that down? I can look in my calendar.
Well, I read on. I'm all the way to 11 now, but I read slow.
Okay. Romans 9, verses 6 through 24. So I think it was verses 22 through 24.
Oh, I think we did do the whole thing, because I've really got a lot of marks.
But we looked specifically at the word prepared in verse 22 as opposed to prepared in verse 23 in the English Standard Version. And some of your Bibles distinguished and didn't use the same word. But one of the things that we learned was that, number one, there are two different words. The word in verse 22 doesn't have an agency specified. In other words, who prepared verse 22? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It doesn't say who the agency is that prepared those for destruction, right?
Right.
And we pointed that out. And that's a grammatic thing that people who don't study the scriptures, and particularly those who can't have some tools or access to the Greek text, will never know that those are different words. And probably they'll just assume that God prepared them for wrath, for destruction, but it doesn't say that. And it's left open, and it indicates, you know, when you compare scripture with scripture with Pharaoh, which he's in this context, Pharaoh prepared himself for his own wrath. So did Judas. Judas prepared all his life to be greedy and a thief. And so he prepared himself for destruction. He was the chosen instrument of God, but he wasn't chosen for salvation. He was chosen as the son of perdition, who prepared himself to be the thief and greedy. Contrary to that, in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God prepared those in verse 23 for glory. Why? Because man can't prepare himself for glory. We have a sin nature. The only thing we can prepare ourselves for is to be an object of God's wrath because of our sin nature. We don't even have to sin. We're totally depraved because of Adam's sin. Adam had a conditional position before God. We don't. We're locked into sin, but by the grace of God, he is preparing us for his glory because of the election and the predestination for his glory. So this touches on the second paper, predestination and reprobation. One thing I struggled with a lot was with my educational background before I got to Bible college, I said, well, you know, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? A equals B, B equals C, A equals C, okay? Mm-hmm. So I say, well, when I'm struggling with election and I finally come to grips with that, if God elected some for salvation and the rest aren't saved, then that means God elected those for reprobation. But that doesn't follow, because the part of the equation I missed, this all breaks down to math for me. That's a scary thing. The part of the equation I missed, I didn't factor in the variable, if you want to make a polynomial out of it, I didn't factor in the variable of the sin nature. See, what I didn't count on was that because of Adam's sin, every human born is destined for reprobation. God doesn't have to prepare them, and he doesn't have to elect them. He elects some out of all of humanity, all of whom are destined for reprobation to hell. Then God chose some of those to pull out of that. And the rest are already destined to hell, not because of God's election, because of Adam's election. Okay? And so this paper talks about what is called double reprobation. And people who don't get that equation, as I just specified it to you, people who don't get that are going to think that since God elects some for salvation, that means he elected or destined the others for hell. And that's not true at all. All people are destined for hell because Adam is the one who made the choice. He was the only one that God appointed to make that choice. He's the one that had the covenant of works that had a condition attached to it. Don't eat from that tree. If you do, you die. If you don't eat from it, you live. Since he ate from it, then his nature was changed. So because of that, every child he ever had that ever came from him, which is all of us, their nature was changed. They didn't have the same nature that Adam had. And so when we talk about double reprobation, the Arminians will use that argument, but it becomes not as much a logical fallacy, it is, because they didn't factor in the variable of the sin nature. But it, in that sense, it's a logical fallacy, but in the sense of the scriptures and the doctrine of total depravity, then it's also an exegetical fallacy. They can't derive that doctrine from scripture. They have to read it into scripture. Eisegesis, not exegesis. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's what that paper talks about, predestination and reprobation. Those who are born again, God predestined for glory. Those who are not born again have already been destined because of Adam's sin for reprobation. There's no double predestination. Predestined for heaven, predestined for hell. Doesn't work that. The only predestination is for heaven. The reprobation comes from Adam's sin and falls on all people.
I like this one sentence in here. The reprobate who are passed over by God are ultimately doomed, and their damnation is as certain and sure as the ultimate salvation of the elect.
What paragraph is that in?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
Okay.
Right in the center.
Okay, so the Reformed view of double predestination follows a positive-negative schema in that paragraph?
That paragraph, yeah, right at the very
right.
end.
Okay.
Yes,
okay, the reprobate who are passed over by God, that last sentence, are ultimately doomed, and their damnation is as certain and as sure as the ultimate salvation of the elect. Yeah. But it's not because God predestined them for hell. They're destined to hell because of Adam's sin. So the people who are the elect, and we don't know who they are, thus we need to take the gospel to all nations.
Right.
Because we don't know who they are. Christ said, go into all, among all ethnic groups in the world, and proclaim the gospel. Make disciples. Because we don't have any idea who they are. So we are duty-bound by the Great Commission and honor-bound by the love of God to take the gospel to all people and be part of the ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in doing that, that's the means that God appointed to draw the elect. We're part of that Holy Spirit throwing people out in their life before they get there to share the gospel with them. We're the means by which God draws those. And since we don't know who they are, we give the gospel to everybody. I mean, a person can be the worst person you've ever seen in the history of your life, and tomorrow be born again. I say that based on Paul, on his way to Damascus to kill people if needed. And right there, bam, in the middle of the road, God hits him, and the next, 4 days later, he's out sharing the gospel in Damascus. And the Christians are running from him like scared bunny rabbits because they know his reputation. He has a lot of overcoming to do to even be able to get back to zero with people to talk to them about Jesus as Messiah. You and I don't have that disadvantage as much. So we're duty-bound and we're love-bound by the Great Commission and the love of God, which compels us to go. And some of them will say yes, and some of them won't. We're not the boss of that. But we're duty-bound to all.
So it could be a 5-year-old, it could be a 95-year-old.
Yes, that's exactly right. Both of my daughters were about 4 when they made their first profession of faith in Christ. Yeah, it could be a 5-year-old. You know, Jesus said, bring the children. The disciples said, get those kids out of here. We don't want those brats around here. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Why? Because some of them can make a decision for Christ at that point in their life. We never know. That's the thesis of that second page. Any other questions on there?
You know, it's interesting. When I see R.C. Sproul in the video or read his stuff, he reminds me of Senator John Kennedy. Because he always has a little, you know, humorous flavor here and there in his papers or when he's talking.
Yeah.
It kind of looks like him and kind of sounds like him.
So, what do we say? And we got to do better than just say that's a logical fallacy.
Right.
Well, that's a dumb question, okay? Well, we got to do better than that.
Yes.
When the person, the Armenian person,
yes,
you want to call it that, says, so we've inherited Adam's sin, so God's universe is now run on a guilt by association statute. Do you understand my question?
Yes, I do, and that's a good question.
What do you say?
Well, I mean, when is guilt by association wrong? Well, and it's not really guilt by association, because guilt by association doesn't have anything to do with genetics. You know, Adam's nature was changed. If we want to go with the Catholics, then they have their own system in which they deny the sin of Adam. They believe that every child is born the same as Adam was, with the same nature. And they learn how to sin, and that's why they baptize infants, because they believe that baptism is the means of grace. Okay? So if you're dealing with a Catholic, it's a little harder sell in some respects. I don't know hardly any Catholics that know their Bible, because they're not taught it. I've known two in Leadville, a man and his wife, that because they went to other churches, they always went to Mass, but they went to other churches and they knew their Bible reasonably well for a Catholic person. But most of them aren't taught the Bible. They don't have Bible studies as you and I know Bible studies. Their system is called Pelagianism, after Pelagius, a man named Pelagius. And he denies that we inherit the sin of Adam genetically. I use the word genetically, but because in a sense that's a biblical term. When we say Jesus is begotten of God, the Greek word behind begotten is monogene, monogenetic, of the same gene structure as God. And we're of the same gene structure as Adam. And in that transgression, Adam's nature was changed forever, and all of his children. Paul defends that in Romans chapter 5. By one man, sin entered the world. Okay, so the person that you're talking to answer your question, Doug, the best way I can, is you pull out some paper and you say, let's go verse by verse. I want you to defend what you believe with Scripture, and I'll defend what I believe with Scripture. They can't do it. And this is why, you know, these kind of studies are good for us. Pink in here puts the scriptural references, not as many as I'd like him to, but he puts them in. In Tozer's book, he quotes the scripture, but he doesn't tell you where it is. He doesn't give you an address for it. But in Pink's book, one of the reasons I chose this is because Pink puts the address of the scripture in there. So you can copy these down and study them on your own, and when you meet that person, if he's a Catholic, you just take him to Romans chapter 5, by one man, sin entered the world. And be prepared to defend that whole passage, because if you don't read it carefully, it also looks like, so through the sacrifice of one man, the sin is gone, if you don't read that carefully. But if it's an Armenian you're up with, which 9 times out of 10 it will be, then you just be prepared to defend your position with Scripture, because they can't defend theirs with Scripture. Ask them to write down the chapter and verse and show you. And you'll see if they do have scripture, it will be out of context and out of sequence. They always put predestination before election. Does that help?
Well, I can be offensive. I mean, I can come out with the verses for Calvinism. I'm talking about being defensive here. They go, well, I'm talking as if it's coming from them. Well, I just don't think God would have a guilt by association, guilt by genetic offspring-ism. policy. Well, if that makes sense.
Just say, you know, without being rude, just say it really doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what the Bible says. You know, and then go back on offense and give him the verses and say, if you can support your position with scriptures, I'm willing to consider this. But if we're just going to talk about what you think, then that makes you God. And I'm not satisfied with that.
No, I don't believe like they do. I'm trying to,
right.
to develop a strategy here.
The strategy is scripture. And whatever they say, you just turn back their argument and say, give me the scripture for that. Give me a chapter and verse. And if they can't, say, well, let me give you a scripture why I believe what I believe, because it really is in the Bible. You know, I don't know football that much, but I think it goes one way or the other. The best offense is a great defense, or the best defense is a great offense, or whatever.
That's a military thing.
Military? Yeah. Also? Yeah. But I know that if you are biblically literate, and you know these verses, and that's our responsibility. I mean, how many Bibles do you own in your house? Why don't you know them? Why don't you know the verses? You know, I was so enthralled when my first year in Bible college because of my other schooling, I got it placed probably wrongly in some with classes with, you know, juniors and seniors. And they just talked about chapters. They say, well, Romans chapter 3 says, and yeah, but Paul says in Romans 6, I'm thinking, okay, let me find Romans, you know. But we need to be literate with the Bible. That's our responsibility before God. And so if we understand this and have, you know, a smattering of scriptures in our mind, and the Spirit of God will help you remember that if you made an effort to read it and learn it, then it's not a matter of who wins the argument. It's a matter of who can demonstrate from the scriptures that God is who he said he is. And it's not up to us to decide how God is going to operate. That's the next chapter, the supremacy of God, and the one following it, the sovereignty of God. My original goal tonight was to go through both of those chapters, because I didn't think there would be any questions on this.
Oh.
The supremacy of God. When we go through the chapter on the supremacy of God,
oh, that's so good.
No, that's fine.
Well,
I started. I mean, I took a half hour just to do the introduction. So, the chapter on the supremacy of God is more than likely going to leave you with 10 or 1,000 questions, and many of them are answered in the following chapter, the sovereignty of God. So that's why I thought we could do those two in one night.
Oh, I'm going to get that finished.
So the supremacy of God, you're going to wonder. It's not that difficult to understand. There are some old words in there that you haven't seen before. There's a guy in there that you may or may not have heard of, right in the first sentence in one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, well, if you want to understand that paragraph and the argument, you have to have some idea of who Erasmus was, right? And Erasmus was contemporary with Martin Luther. He lived almost at the same time as Calvin, and Calvin writes a lot about him in his commentaries. He either praises him or belittles him based on what... But Erasmus was at heart a humanist. He was Catholic, and he was brilliant, and he was raised, and his father really wanted him to go to be a monk and send him to monastery, but he hated it. And so finally he had an opportunity to meet a pope, and he grew up with a kid that was later on a pope, so he ran in high circles, and he finally got an exemption from the monastery from the pope so that he could do other things, but he had a hard time supporting himself just by teaching. But he was a gifted linguist. Erasmus is the one who, in the 15th century, around the middle of the 1400s, middle of the 15th century, gave us the first complete Greek text of the New Testament. He worked from the Latin Vulgate, which was done by Jerome, about the 3rd or 4th century, and that Latin Bible became the Bible for 1,000 years. And Erasmus used the Latin. And then he had access to the Greek manuscripts that were in existence that day, extant, from the Vatican and a few other Cambridge, and he had access to that, so he would use those manuscripts and compare them with the Latin, and then came up with a Greek manuscript of the Bible. There was one place why I don't use the New King James. This is the only reason why. I think the New King James is one of the best translations on the market. No question. But I don't use it because Erasmus couldn't find in 1 John chapter 5, there's a verse that says these three talk of, let me just find the book. 1 John chapter 5. And let me bring up my King James Version. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. I'm reading the King James. Not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There wasn't, that's in the Latin Vulgate, and the church taught that for 1,000 years. The trouble is there aren't any Greek manuscripts that have that verse. None. And so Erasmus didn't put in his Greek text. But the Catholic Church was paying him on salary while he was coming up with a Greek text for the New Testament. And so the Catholic Church said, where's this verse? And he said, well, you know, if I just had one manuscript, there are no manuscripts, not one. You know, I've looked at 4,000 manuscripts on 1 John. There's none. That verse doesn't belong there. And they kept pestering him, pestering him. And there was another man trying to do a Greek manuscript that was getting ahead. And Erasmus wanted his first. The Catholic Church wanted his published first. He finally, out of frustration, said, if I had one manuscript, I'd put it in there. And so, lo and behold, they went digging in the Vatican. And you know what they found? A 14th century manuscript. Written the day after he said that. And so they gave it to him, and he put it in. It's in the King James, it's in the New King James. For that reason alone, I don't use the King James, New King James translation. But other than that, I think the New King James is one of the finest translations ever written. And they don't edit it every 2 years like they do the NIV and the ESV. So that's all free. That's Erasmus. That's who Erasmus was. And so because he was most, he agreed with the Reformation, but he didn't want to cause waves, okay? So Martin Luther never set out to walk away from the Catholic Church. He wanted to bring the Catholic Church back to the Bible. And the Catholic Church didn't want to go there. So eventually Martin Luther was out and he started the Lutheran Church in Germany. Erasmus agreed with Martin Luther that the Catholic Church was a long ways from the Bible, too dependent on the writings and the traditions of the popes. And he also felt that other smaller Christian sects were too far gone to be saved. So he agreed with the Reformation, but he did not want to cause waves because the Catholic Church is paying him. And so that's why in the first sentence of that paper onto the supremacy, in one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther said, your thoughts of God are too human. You know what that means? Who you think God is has more to do with what you want him to be rather than what the Bible says he is. At first, Erasmus and Martin Luther were like peanut butter and bread. And then as time went on and Luther kept moving, then they got further and further and further apart, and at the end of their lives they were just like a couple of cats, feral cats fighting each other. And Calvin didn't get involved in it that much, but he often mentions Erasmus in a good way when Erasmus has done a really good job of translating the Latin, and a man named Melanchthon also. But when Erasmus is too humanistic, Calvin calls that out also. Calvin could see both sides of Erasmus. Luther just got caught up, and at the end he was just, you're a dink, get out of here. You know, and so they ended their lives at enmity with each other. But it goes on to say, probably that renowned scholar, Erasmus, resented such a rebuke. Well, I know he did. Some of his writings rebel in English. The more so since it proceeded from a miner's son. I mean, Martin Luther was the son of a miner. He had no business trying to learn Greek or anything else. Nevertheless, it was thoroughly deserved. We too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age. Now keep in mind that Pink is writing this in the early 1900s.
I know.
And he is not a doctoral candidate, okay? Just like Tozier, he is not a doctoral candidate. So they're P-dunks. They haven't put in the academic effort to be smart enough, okay? Is what he's saying. We too, though having no standing among the religious leaders of this degenerate age, prefer the same charge against the majority of the preachers of our day. What does that mean? We could level the same charge against most of the preachers in America in the early 1900s that their thoughts about God were too human. I say it this way. They have a low view of who God is. And that gives them a separation from holiness. The lower your view of God, your higher your tolerance for impiety. We prefer the same charge against the majority of the preachers of our day and against those who, instead of searching the scriptures for themselves, lazily accept the teaching of others. In other words, they went to Bible college. They're going to teach you exactly what they learned. They're not going to question it. They're not going to dig for it. They're not going to learn anything else. They graduated. And so they're just going to teach what they've been taught. The most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty are now held almost everywhere. To countless thousands, even among those professing to be Christians, the God of the Scriptures is quite unknowing.
I love that.
And that's exactly what I find. This is why I don't go to pastoral council meetings in Delta County, because there's not a pastor of the bunch. There's several of them who love God, love Jesus, and they proclaim Jesus. But what Jesus? When they have their worship leader singing Reckless Love, you know, every other Sunday for 2 or 6 years, that tells me a lot about who they believe God is. And it's hard for me to have fellowship with those guys on a really intimate level because I know they're not studying. I mention one or two sentences and they're all like, what does that mean? And so that's where we'll stop for tonight, and we'll pick up with the supremacy of God and quite possibly the sovereignty of God the next chapter next week. They go hand in glove. They're both kind of short. I'll read them on 1.5 speed. You read them between now and then, and we'll answer questions. How does that sound?
I have to miss next week, so I'll make sure that I listen to this after I get home. But I'll have you read. This is what I'm taking on my trip with me to read. So the book will probably be done. So.
Yeah. And next week it's up at our list house.
Okay, yeah, thanks for reminding us. Because they're going to have company, Doug and Lori. So it may be a pretty small group next week.
I think it is now.
That's it.
You know, the saddest thing I feel, thing is that we've got such a valuable teacher in you. And why am I so old now and I can't retain anything?
See, that's my problem.
You know, I
remember as a young person, we memorized verses all the time.
But now my memory is like...
That's why this book is called, not the Bible, The Repetition.
Yes. Yes, I love that.
The Repetition. You've got to read it and read it again and again and again. That's what I have to do.
That's what we all have to do.
But what I'm saying... That's what I've been doing all my life. But to hear this
Erasmus.
Erasmus. Yes. I've never even heard that name ever before.
Sounds like a
and
black
so,
name.
You know, all these things that it we're learning now, which we need to learn and want to learn.
But he's not in the Bible, though, is he?
Right. No, he's not.
No, I know, but.
Yeah.
And forget it.
Well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these gifted men down through the centuries that you have preserved their works for us, not instead of the Bible, to help us understand your word and get a historical grip on it. And I pray, God, that you would help us with the want to be good students and the ability to be good students and recall your word and get a better idea and understanding of who you really truly are, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And the